to 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless it today, and that you, by your Spirit, would convince us and reconvince us and confirm us in its truth, that you would hold us fast to the truth, and that we would be grounded on the truth, and that we would live by the truth and find our hope and assurance and rest in the truth and the one who is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we have just seen, John comes to the end of his letter. And he doesn't say goodbye. He doesn't say farewell. He doesn't give a final greeting like many of the other New Testament writers do. But he ends it with some important culminating truths and with a command, or what seems more to me like a plea to his children. As I mentioned last week, John had essentially already wrapped up his letter. He basically ended it in verse 13. Then he went on to a P.S., a postscript of sorts, and talked about prayer. Well, now he's adding more to that, an additional postscript, if you will. And he ends with several statements of truth, and you can see them very clearly. He identifies them. They all start with, "We know." And he repeats that over and over and over again. We know in verse 18. We know in verse 19. We know in verse 20. John wants to leave us with what we know. He wants to boil down everything that he's talked about and leave those truths ringing in the ears and in the hearts of the sheep. Because he knows that the temptations of this world are very strong. The sway that our emotions can hold over us are very great, but John wants to anchor the sheep in the truth with what we know. John ends here with these statements of truth that he hopes will guide his sheep and lead them into doing something to protect themselves and doing something that will continue to give them assurance. And my hope for you this morning, and I think this is John's hope as well as he wraps up this letter, is that you will find comfort and assurance in the truth, and that you would do so by keeping yourselves from idols. Find comfort and assurance in the truth. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, as we consider this main point, the first thing that we need to be reminded of is that if you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you do not live in a condition of sin anymore. Look again at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, we've talked about this idea before. We've talked about this verse before, although John says it earlier. In his letter. When John says that the believer, the Christian, does not keep on sinning, we know that John is not saying that believers have somehow become perfect and therefore never sin. That's not what John is talking about. We've covered that before. John's not saying that it's impossible for someone who has been born of God to sin. That's not what he's saying. And he's not even saying that even if it is possible for a believer to sin, that he just doesn't do it because he has been born of God. That's not what he is saying either. Believers, Christians, can and do still sin. In fact, he just said a few verses earlier that if one of our brothers or sisters is in sin or commits sin, we should pray for them. Right? So believers still can and do sin. But what John means here, as I've said before, is that John's talking about a persistent lifestyle, or perhaps better, a condition. You see, John isn't so much concerned about just action, but the condition from which those actions flow. The question is, what's the person's state? And what do their persistent actions reveal about their state and about their condition? And for those who are born of God, their condition is no longer one that continues in sin, living in sin as a persistent condition like this world does. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's no longer your condition if you are in Christ and have been made alive by Jesus. You are no longer under the sway or dominion or control of the wicked one. You are no longer in sin, continuing in sin. It's no longer your primary nature. It's not your condition anymore. As John has done before, he repeats here at the end, he's identifying the fact that there are two realms in which people live, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, the present age and the age to come. And there is a sense in which these realms overlap in this world. And though the believer lives in this physical world, the believer's native realm is now the kingdom of God, that age to come. And though it may be the case that the unbelieving men and women who are part of the kingdom of the evil one might try to better themselves and by God's common grace seek to live in a way that is more consistent with the true and the good and the right, they can never ultimately release themselves from the shackles of their natural state of being enslaved to sin in Satan's kingdom. They can't bring themselves from death to life. They live in that condition of sin, and it characterizes the way that they think, the things that they speak, and what they do. And this is where all Christians were at one time as well. This is where you and I were. But when the goodness and kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. Believers have been raised with Christ, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son, elevated to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. And if you are in Jesus, this is where your natural state now resides. Your citizenship is in heaven, and that is your condition. And the spirit of that kingdom more and more conforms the way you think and speak and act to the character of the king of that kingdom. But unfortunately, believers still reside in this fallen present age, don't we? And we're still awaiting the presence of sin to be eradicated from our existence. And so we who are of the kingdom of heaven, who have renewed natures by the grace and power of God, still give ourselves over to and fall into sin. And yet, my friends, this is not the defining characteristic or condition of who we are. Believers do not remain there. As John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But by the grace of God, they repent. They turn. They trust in Jesus' forgiveness and seek to walk in the light of his kingdom. This is now the fundamental condition of the one who has been born of God. And praise God for that. This is the Lord's work in our lives. This is the Lord's preservation of our beings. And this is and ought to be a great assurance to those who are in Jesus, that when all is said and done, ultimately we know we will not continue on in sin. But by the grace of God, when we are in sin, we will turn. We will repent. God, by his Spirit, will convict us of our sin and turn us back to him. Such is the goodness and power of God towards those he has claimed as his own. And see, the reason that you do not continue on in sin, the reason you don't plummet headlong and ultimately and finally into sin and remain there, is because the Lord Jesus Christ guides and protects you. Look at verse 18 again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, it needs to be admitted that the way John's constructed this sentence is somewhat confusing. The pronouns he's using here may seem to overlap a little bit, and it leaves it a little obscure. But let me try to add some clarity to what John is saying. In the second half of verse 18, when he says that he who was born of God, this is the one who was born of God in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is protecting everyone who has been born of God from the first part of verse 1. And so if I could rephrase this verse for the sake of clarity, listen to how it would go. We know that every born-again believer does not keep on sinning, but Jesus, the Son of God, protects the believer, and the evil one does not touch the believer. Does that make more sense now? Can you see that? So John is trying to tell us that Jesus is the one who is protecting those who have been born of God. And that word that John uses for protect here means a variety of things that all have the same idea: to watch over, or to take care of, or to keep one's eye on, or to observe attentively, even to guard and to keep in that way. Remember, John wants to bring comfort to his sheep. Maybe he didn't know whether he would ever get a chance to write another letter to them again. Maybe he didn't know he was going to get a chance to write 2 John and 3 John. Maybe this is the last time he's able to write to his sheep. And he wants to write to them in the midst of all of their troubles and trials that they're experiencing, both inside and outside of the church. He wants to comfort his sheep when they are confronted with their own sin, when they experience the temptations of this world, and even false teachers who would seek to lead them astray. John wants to remind his sheep, and friends, John is reminding you and me that Jesus is on guard. Jesus is guarding you. He's protecting you. He's keeping you safe. This is the same Jesus of whom Jude speaks in verse 24 of his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless in the presence of God with glory and exceeding joy. This is the same Jesus who prays to his Father in John 17, Father, those you have given to me, I have kept. This is the Jesus that watches over you. This is the Jesus who guards and protects your soul. You are his sheep, and he is the good shepherd. And if you, as one of his sheep, begin to walk astray, go astray, he's going to go after you. He's watching over you. He's going to bring you back. He's not going to let you continue on in your sin. He will not let this world or Satan get you back? I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage. He says, whenever we realize our weakness and helplessness in this difficult, contradictory world, what is our final consolation? That wherever we are and however hard-pressed and difficult our circumstances, we know that the Son of God is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That He is watching over us. He is keeping His eye upon us, and He will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. What another great assurance that is for us, that Jesus, our Savior, is watching over us. He's guarding you. He's protecting you. He keeps you safe. And not only are you protected from yourself, from your own sinful heart, or from continuing on in sin that may ensnare you, and from the temptations of this world around you, but since Jesus protects you, Satan cannot ever again claim you. Look again at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John uses the word touch here, and he's not simply talking about reaching out and touching somebody with your hand, or, you know, reaching over and touching the person sitting next to you on the shoulder. It's not something simple like that. But the word that John uses here for touch is only used in one other place in the New Testament. And guess who uses it? John. John uses it in his gospel in chapter 20, and he uses it right after Jesus is raised from the dead. The scene is Mary Magdalene coming to look for Jesus. And she comes to the tomb, and he's not there, and she sees someone and thinks it's the gardener, and she says, "Where have you laid my Lord? I'll take him. I'll take care of him. What have you done with him?" And she doesn't know that the person she's talking to is Jesus. And she stands there, and Jesus calls to her. He calls her name in that very familiar way that he has done so many times before. He says her name, Mary. And she realizes that her Lord is standing right in front of her. Her friend, her Savior, her Lord, the one she saw just put to death on the cross. He's standing alive right before her eyes. Now imagine what her response would be to realizing that this is Jesus. I'm sure she didn't just say, "Oh, hey, Jesus. How you doing? It's good to see you this morning." No, I'm sure she yelled out. And she exclaimed, "Rabboni, teacher." And you can imagine what she would do upon seeing Jesus alive from the dead, rushing toward him and throwing her arms around him and squeezing him and holding him and clutching his robes, wrapping her arms around him, so excited, giving him the biggest possible hug you could imagine, hugging and squeezing and holding and crying with joy. And I think this is what Mary did. She's so excited to see her Lord alive. She wraps her arms around him. But then Jesus says something very interesting to her. He said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." You see, Jesus had not even ascended to his Father yet after he was raised from the dead. In fact, the first thing he did when he came from death to life was to meet with this broken woman in the garden who was weeping and crying. Again, what a picture of Jesus' heart for his people. He wants to minister to them in their deep times of brokenness, even putting off glory so he could minister to this broken sheep. He hadn't even ascended to glory yet. He first met with Mary, and after ministering comfort and hope to this grieving woman at the tomb, you can imagine Jesus standing there with Mary's arms wrapped around him, and he's holding onto her, and eventually he says, "Okay, Mary, You can't cling on to me forever like this, but I want you to go and I want you to tell my brothers that I've been raised. And I want you to tell my brothers that I have ascended to my Father. But the word that John uses there when Jesus says, don't cling to me, is the same word that John uses here in 1 John 5 for touch. Mary had been clinging to Jesus, but John says that Satan will not cling to the children of God. Satan will not get a hold of the children of God, will not get a hold of those who are born of God. Because Jesus protects you, Jesus cannot and will not cling to you. He doesn't get you back into his embrace. He doesn't get you back into his clutches. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Satan can't tempt you. He can, but you will never again be under the power and dominion of the evil one. He is never going to get you back because you are of God. You are of Jesus. You are of Christ's flock. In verse 19, John says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It lies in the arms of Satan, but you will never be back there again. It's impossible. And I hope that brings hope to your heart. I hope that's an encouragement to you that Satan will never again claim you as his own. You are safe in the arms of Jesus, and Satan will not, indeed cannot, rob God of his possessions. Jesus said, no one will snatch you out of my hand. Satan will not snatch you out of Christ's hand, but it was Jesus who snatched you out of Satan's grasp. And Satan will not get you back. And that's what we go on to see in verse 20. Jesus came to rescue you that you might believe the truth and have eternal life. We see that Jesus came and he snatched you out of the arms of Satan. He pulled you out of the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, that world that is lying in the arms of the evil one, that world which is blind to the reality that they lie in the arms of the evil one, they are in the sway, under the sway of Satan, and they don't even realize it. And we didn't realize it either when we were in his clutches. We were unaware of our condition of enslavement to sin in Satan's kingdom. And yet Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came, John tells us. And he came and he gave us understanding. And that's more than just simple intellectual knowledge. He didn't just give us some academic information so we knew a little bit more about what was going on in this world. No, he did something to change our minds, transform them, transform our hearts. He transformed your heart by his Spirit, that you might have a true understanding of your condition, that you were lost and condemned and in darkness without him. But as Paul said, light shone in the darkness. It shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God transformed your heart and led you to the truth, that you might know him who is true, John says. And it's through this transforming understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ that you were delivered from darkness to light. You were delivered from the clutches of Satan into the powerful and preserving hand of God. It's through understanding and knowing him who is true that you have been delivered from eternal death to eternal life. This is just what Jesus says in John 17, 3, whenever he's praying to his Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's just what John goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 20? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Friends, what John is saying is that you know the true God. You know the true God, and you know true salvation in Jesus. This Jesus whom the Father sent into the world as the God-man to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his righteous life, his wrath-satisfying death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. It is this truth, it is this God, this Jesus, this Savior, this gospel that grants eternal life. Not the false words or false hopes or false expectations of the false teachers who are peddling some other gospel or some other God or some other way of salvation, whether it was coming from the world or even from your own heart through your own righteous efforts. There's no hope or comfort or salvation to be found from any other source or in any other Savior than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's in this Jesus, who is the true God, and in this gospel, which is his true word, that your true comfort and salvation are found. It's where your true assurance is, where your true assurance is found, which is why John closes this letter with the command that he does in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's basically saying, since your comfort and assurance comes from the truth, resist what is false. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, oftentimes we come to the end of this letter and we read what John says here and we think, where did that come from? It seems a bit of a left turn, something just sort of came out of nowhere. But if you consider what John has been saying, it makes perfect sense for it to be there. Because what is an idol? It's a representation of another God or another way of salvation. And from the perspective of the true God and from the true word of God, an idol represents anything that a person would give their mind, heart, or life to apart from God himself. And the true God of the Scriptures declares over and over and over again that such idols are false and empty. Any other way of salvation is hopeless and vain. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. Everything else is false. Which is why it makes perfect sense that John includes this final command to his sheep in a letter about comfort and assurance. This final plea, little children, keep yourselves from idols, fits perfectly with his purpose in writing these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. Because to turn your mind or your heart or your life away to trusting in idols completely undercuts everything that John has been saying about the truth. The true God, the true Savior, and what he's done to grant you eternal life. And this is actually what John has been fighting against in this whole letter this entire time. The false Christians, those false teachers, were presenting John's sheep really another God. They were peddling another gospel, a twisted version of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And John has continued to draw his sheep back to the truth. And say to them that this is where you find your stability. This is where solid ground is. This is where your assurance may be found. Not in their word, but in God's word. Not in their lies, but in God's truth. In the one who is truth. And you can hear all of John's urging in this whole letter, all of John's pleading, all of John's encouraging to his saints to keep their eyes fixed on the true Jesus, summed up in that final call. That final plea, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And friends, that is the call to you this morning as well. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from what is false. Because if you buy into what is false, if you allow your mind and your heart and your life to depart from the truth, then there goes your assurance as well. You're going to lose your comfort. You're going to lose all of your hope. If you start to believe the false gospel and lie of this world and even our own hearts, that we can somehow earn a right standing with God, or we need to maintain a right standing with God through our own good works. If we forget that Jesus Christ has lived a perfectly righteous life on our behalf, which he freely gives to us to hold up as a perfect record before God to secure our status before him. If we forget that, what comfort and assurance do we have in this life that we've ever done enough to stand before the face of God? What comfort and assurance do we have that we haven't fallen short of eternal life? Or if we forget that Jesus has fully satisfied the penalty for our sins, that there is no more debt hanging over us, that the law of God cannot threaten us with hell any longer because Jesus experienced it for us. If we forget that, what comfort and assurance do we have that we are at peace with God? What comfort and assurance do you have that God will not destroy you in this life and in the life to come? How could you walk or live without fear? How could you face death without fear? I know, my friends, if we forget that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead to new and eternal life and has entered into the age to come, and if we forget that we have been united with him, have been made alive together with him in that eternal life, what comfort and assurance do we have that we will ever be able to not sin? What comfort and assurance do we have that we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil? What hope and comfort and assurance do we have that we will not once again fall into his clutches and be enslaved once more in his kingdom of darkness? What hope do we have that the grave will ever let us go again? Well, brothers and sisters, it is the truth that sets you free. Not just free from slavery to sin and to Satan, but it is the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel that sets you free from fear. And that brings you to a place of rest. And so since you find comfort and hope there, since you find comfort and hope in the truth, keep yourselves from what is false. Do not give your mind or your heart or your life over to that which is false, no matter where those falsehoods come from, the world or even your own hearts. But continually remind yourself every day of the truth. Remind yourself every day of the gospel. Since you find your comfort and hope in the truth, keep yourselves from idols. Since you find your comfort and hope in the truth, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray and ask that God would do that work in us. Our Lord in heaven, we are so thankful that you have delivered from death to life. You did that in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you have united us with him and have delivered us from death to life. You've made us a part of his kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would seal these truths that we've heard in this whole letter and summed up here at the end to our hearts. And that you, by your Spirit, would continually turn our minds and hearts back to the truth. That we would not give ourselves over to the idols of this world and of our own hearts. We would not serve them, we would not sacrifice ourselves to them, but that we would find rest for our souls in the one who is truth. Do this, we pray, for your glory and for our eternal good. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.